Well, this morning I had given some thought to it being Palm Sunday, and I so much in the flesh, in a sense, really wanted to have that kind of a message. But I felt like the Lord saying, just move on, just move on. And I don't want to ever get to the point where we do it because the calendar says so. I want to be walking with the Lord in such a way that we go, Lord, you want us to go there today. It didn't matter what we had planned. We'll just go there. But I just felt like the Lord wanted us just to go through here. Next week we'll look a little bit at Palm Sunday and then Easter, obviously, and because we should remember that. We should remember what He came and what He intended to do there and did for us on the cross, and certainly an important thing. But none of Scripture is exempt from being important, right? And when we look at this book, and as Bob had alluded to, we look at this book and we can almost fit ourselves within these pages. We might have not been in Thessalonica, but we understand what it is when we're pondering about the coming of the Lord or the day of the Lord, when He'll come, when He'll take us home, and then there's this period of tribulation, and then that second coming when He comes and He'll reign, right? But today let's look at chapter 5 here. Let's just read through the first 11 verses here, and it says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourself know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, for that this day should overtake you as a thief. As a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep and sleep at night, and those that get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love as the helmet of the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." So, this was all given to them, not because they weren't doing these things, or not because they didn't believe Scripture, but this was given to them that He would encourage them, that verse 11, "Therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." It was something that they were doing already. They were already edifying. They were already comforting each other. He was encouraging them to go above and beyond that, right? We expressed in chapter 1 there, in chapter 3, that they would encourage them to abound more and more, This whole thought of, we can do more. We can edify more. We can comfort more. Just a young church really thriving to be in line with Jesus. And of course they had the question about the last day here, the day of the Lord, right? And what does this say? How does the day of the Lord come? Well, it's pretty clear here. It says it's For you yourself know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And as you think about this thief in the night, no one knows, right? You don't prepare for this. You don't say, well, tonight the thief is going to come. Tonight I'll lock my doors, right? We don't prepare for the thief to come. So here's a analogy of this is how he's going to come. So what is it about the thief? The thief comes that he's not noticed, you know? And so often we can get in a... I think what Paul was trying to stress here was to be aware that, hey, you know, he is coming back. And he could come secretly and you wouldn't even know it. But be aware that he's going to come. And be expectant. Have that expectancy, right? That he will come. Interesting about a thief is that when the thief comes, you probably aren't aware or you probably don't know that. But in the morning you are, right? When all your stuff is missing, everything's gone. It's a wonderful picture here of really the rapture of the church as well. Because the thief comes, takes back his own, see? He takes back, Jesus Christ is going to take out his own, but he's going to come secretly to a lot of people. But they will notice. When they look around and we're all gone, right? They look around and we're all gone and they think, wait a minute, the thief has come. And that's how they'll look at him, as a thief. We'll look at him as the Redeemer, the one who redeemed us. And he has bought us, right? He has bought us with his blood, the celebration of Resurrection Day coming up here soon. That he's bought us. So what is he doing? He's taking back what he already bought. He's not stealing. But for those that are ignorant of his coming, see, it'll look as if he stole them away. It'll be something that really isn't. And when he comes, it says that later on in that, the next verse, it says, for when they say peace and safety, there'll be this calm, in a sense, before the storm. They'll think, boy, you know, everything's good now. Everything's good. Everything's peaceful. You know, finally, Palestine is established as a state, maybe. I'm not saying that that's going to necessarily happen, but there's circumstances around that where, you know, you even see the Prime Minister of Israel there kind of struggling, even though he said there would not be a Palestinian state, that he didn't agree with it. Later he would come back and kind of, you know, waffle a little bit on that. Why is that? Because the Jews want peace really, really bad. Right? They've been struggling since they became a state. Remember, when they became a state in 1948, shortly after that, the Arabs would have attacked them. It didn't take long before they were under attack, and they've been under attack ever since. So if you put yourself in a time of war and maybe some agitation there, even within your family, how many of you have family situations where, oh boy, you just wish you could come to peace with these people? You know? And you really try to do everything you can, right? To come to peace. Well, God says when that occurs, when finally there's peace there, supposedly, and it seems safe, it seems like war is no more, you know, then sudden destruction comes. This sudden destruction. Not just destruction, but it's sudden. I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah here, he is making a proclamation against Babylon, and as we think of Babylon, we think of Babylon as the world. It's a picture of the world. But in verse 6, I think Isaiah gives a picture of the day of the Lord. It says, wailing, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Verse 6. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their facts will be like flames, or their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it, and the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth. The moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. So this sudden destruction there described early in Isaiah is exactly the suddenness that we see here when this peace and safety, it gives us in a sense a point of where we can say we see this all coming together. That's why, you know, we get excited about when we see things in the news that seems to indicate that there's going to be a peace in Jerusalem, because we know that obviously Jerusalem will not be at peace until the Prince of Peace is finally, you know, reigned in there, you know. But we should be encouraged that the day of the Lord is coming. And then it talks about these labor pains, and of course Isaiah would talk about it as well. These labor pains upon a pregnant woman. It would describe, again, some would think that these pains that would occur would be an intensification of what's going on. So as we grow closer and closer to the birth, right, of a child, the pains become stronger and more frequent, right? And it gets us to the point, and there's certain signs within that woman that, hey, she's going to deliver this baby. And there's no turning back at that point. There's no turning back. There's nothing, none of this, well, let's just stop this for a moment. Let's go get a pizza. Right? There's none of that. You just don't make up your own timeline. Right? It's gonna happen. The contractions get closer and closer. And certainly, the mother here would give birth to the child. I think for this instance here, what I think this scripture is saying is, look at, there's going to be sudden destruction that comes upon them, and it's going to be unescapable. It's going to happen. You can pull out all the stops, you can get all the world leaders together, you can get the UN deployed, it ain't going to matter. The Lord is saying the birth is coming. All these things are in place. The intensification's coming. Closer and closer together, the contractions. And the day of the Lord is approaching quickly. And it's unstoppable. You can't escape it. Now for some, the day of the Lord may be a little frightening. As people talk about the day of the Lord, as we talk about the day of the Lord with those that are unbelievers, certainly it would promote a fear within them, or maybe skepticism, right? But I think here Paul would Paul would say to this church, look it, that we're overcomers and we're not going to be overtaken by this. He says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should not overtake you as a thief. There should not be one person in here surprised when the Lord comes back. There really shouldn't. We shouldn't be going, wow, we didn't know this was going to happen. Right? We should be excited to see some of the signs come about, because we know that glory is going to be a lot better than, say, even being a doctor, right? Glory is going to be a lot better than getting a job or going to college, right? It's going to be much better. But we shouldn't be surprised by it. He says, look it, you're not in darkness. You're not in darkness. There shouldn't be a surprise. Jesus would say in John chapter 8, verse 12, he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. We should share the same light as Jesus has. As He's the light of the world, we should be, if we follow Him, then we should have that light of life as well. It's a special light. It's a special light. It doesn't allow darkness in at all. It never goes out. It's always steady. It always illuminates. It doesn't run out of power. And it dispels the darkness altogether. Look at Ephesians, what Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 5, verse 8. He says, for you were once darkness. You were darkness. Not the situation that you were in. Not the element that you were brought up in. But you were once darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Don't associate with darkness. Don't be associated with darkness, but rather expose them. You know, some folks would say, well, we shouldn't point fingers, you know. We don't live in a glass house. We shouldn't throw stones. Those kind of things, right? But here it says that the light has no other way of doing it. If you are light, then you are exposing darkness. It's just what happens. It's the nature of light, you know, is to expose darkness. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, and whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. In other words, rise out of our sin. He's willing to give us light. He's challenging the Ephesians here. If you call yourself light, then that light illuminates in such a way that the fruit of it, the fruit of the Spirit, is goodness, righteousness, truth. And that's what's acceptable to the Lord. And it exposes those things that are hidden, those things that are in darkness. Next, he would say, You are all children, you are all sons of light, and the sons of day. You are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us, if we've got that straight, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Let's not sleep. You know, there was a tendency, obviously, within even this young church to get a little lazy at times. And sometimes we just need a good reminder. Let's not sleep, folks. There's plenty to do out there. You know? I wish I could do without less sleep, you know? I wish this body would just... I'm thinking someday, when we're with the Lord, we probably won't need to sleep, right? But I look at it and say, sometimes sleep is just a waste of time. It kind of gets in our way, you know? We always find an excuse, don't we, because of tiredness? How many times have we said we're not going to church because we're tired? I'm too tired tonight to go. Oh, I'm too tired. I can't do that. I'm just too tired. You know, Lord, may we take away that excuse, you know? That would be nice. No more tiredness. But Paul here is warning us, don't fall tempted to that fleshly desire not to do what the Lord's asking us, not to sleep. Matthew 26:41 says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Isn't that true? Is that sometimes when we take our eyes off the Lord, when we're not watching, and when we're not praying, all of a sudden we fall tempted into temptation. You know, we fall to the temptation of the enemy. Because we're weak. The flesh is weak. That's why we need to be watchful. 1 Peter 5:8 would say, be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. See, if we're not walking and praying, we might fall into that temptation. We might fall into that roaring lion, the devil. He might offer us something that the Lord doesn't want us in. But because we're not watching, we're not being watchful. We're not being sober-minded, discerning. That word vigilant means to give strict attention to. Give strict attention to the commands of the Lord. Give strict attention to what He has to say, what we should be doing and what we shouldn't be doing. We don't want to talk about the do-nots, but we're going to today. A little bit anyways. But He also wants us to be cautious. And that word also means to be active. Vigilant. It doesn't mean to sit back and fall asleep. Right? It means that we're vigilant. We're active. And then he goes on here and he says, verse 7, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night, but let us who are of the day be sober. Why? Why should we be sober? You know, he's definitely talking about here some unruly folks that have a sense of going around and getting drunk, right? But he says that if we're of the day, that we're children of the day, then we're to be sober. We're to be able to not be persuaded by the enemy. Speaking of a discernment there. You know, there's been studies done that even one drink of alcohol will stun our ability to reason. I remember when I was a kid, my father would cut wood. I might have told you this story, but he would cut wood, firewood in the morning and sit on the porch in the afternoon and drink almost a case of beer. And most people would walk up to him and think he was sober. But his judgment wasn't the same as if he didn't drink that. But he said, not only do I want you to be sober, but I want you to be putting on something. And I think that's important too, that we put on, right? Because this putting on, we talked back in Leviticus about the priesthood. And the priesthood put on the priestly garments because it was a commitment that they were making to the Lord, to serve the Lord. And so for us, when God says, I want you to put on these different breastplates and this different helmet, it's a confession to Him that, hey, we're solidly committed to You, Lord. We're committed to the mission that You have before us. So here we have the breastplate. It says a breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet of the hope of salvation. So there's two things that He's asked us, or asked them to put on. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 6, it speaks of the breastplate and the helmet there a little differently. Verse 14 of chapter 6 of Ephesians says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the breastplate referred to righteousness. It would be a righteous breastplate that would fend off unrighteousness. Right? It would protect the person wearing it. Because the breastplate protected all the way up through the neck, right? And it would protect that person from unrighteousness. Now in here it says the breastplate of faith. It would seem to indicate here that what Paul is trying to convey is that there is a total trust here. That there's a total trust in the Lord as they would put on this faith, hey, we have faith that God is going to see us through this. See us through this day of the Lord. In context, they're talking about the day of the Lord. So he's saying, look at you, put on the breastplate of faith. Right? I think it's Hebrews 11:6 says that the only thing that's pleasing to the Lord is faith. So we put that on, and God will see us through it. And also, the breastplate of love. And if you look that up, right, that's agape love. It speaks of a selfless love. God, I think Paul's trying to say to the church here, hey, you're to put on this breastplate of faith that you totally trust in what the Lord's doing. And also, that you would be selfless. That you would be selfless. And then, of course, the helmet, the protection. As a helmet, the hope of salvation. Really a protection of the soul. Then within the confines here of this portion scripture that says that for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, God wants us to have salvation, right? He doesn't want to pour out his wrath on us. I think Paul was reminding them that Christ died for them. And that death on the cross wasn't in vain. God wasn't just going to pour out his wrath on them after he had saved them. Save them and then torture them? It doesn't quite make sense. What hope is that? Right? Matter of fact, that word obtain there speaks of preservation. Preservation, and again, ownership, redemption. So God owns us. I mean, just think of it for yourself, right? If you love your child, and they've come to you and they've asked you for forgiveness, and you've granted them that forgiveness. Right? Now, there might have been consequences to their action, certainly. Right? They might have received maybe a grounding or maybe even a spanking. God forbid we spank our kids. But because I love my child, I'm not going to pour out my anger upon him. Even though I punished him. I spanked him. The wrath is not going to be poured out on them. Neither for us believers is the wrath going to be poured out to us. I think the scripture there is quite clear that we're not appointed to that. Ephesians 1, verse 13 says, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of your inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. That word, purchase possession, is the same word that's used in obtained. It's the same exact word. Preservation, or the sake of ownership there. Then he goes on there in verse 11 and he says, therefore, I want you to comfort each other. I want you to edify each other. I want you to encourage each other. I want you to build each other up. And the encouragement here to the church is that they were already doing this. Just as you also are doing. So it was an encouragement to just keep doing that. Sometimes we have to be reminded what we're doing is correct. Sometimes we have to be reminded that we need to keep doing what we're doing. No matter what the enemy throws at us, right? Because he will throw the kitchen sink at us, right? He will do things like that where he just wants to mess with us and discourage us. Me and my brother-in-law, we used to joke around, and one day he said to me, he said, Fred, you know, I know your gift. And I said, oh yeah, what is it? And he goes, your gift is the gift of discouragement. And I kind of was taken back in a sense by it. He was kind of joking, but I don't think he was necessarily. What he's saying is, just because you're discouraged in something, just because you're down on something, don't discourage everybody else around you. Right? Be encouraging to each other. Edify each other. That's what we're to build each other up in the faith. Right? When somebody wants to drop off the map, encourage them to stand for the Lord. When they want to back away from doing what the Lord has called them to, encourage them to show them where they had showed you in the past, that the Lord showed them this wonderful truth in His Word and had pointed them in a direction, and now encourage them to walk in that. We're to encourage. We're not to have the gift of discouragement. Let's read 12 through 15 there. It says, "And I urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourself and for all." Paul would then go on and continue to encourage them. See, sometimes exhortation isn't necessarily just good stuff. Though this seems to be all good stuff. He does exhort them not to do certain things, and we'll get to those. But here he encourages them. He says, "I want you to make sure that you warn others." Those that are, it would say they're unruly. That same word is idle. Those that are idle. We don't always think of idleness as being unruly. I think sometimes when we think of idleness, we think of people being not doing anything, right? Isn't that usually what we think? That people aren't doing something? But that's not really what it means. What it means is that they're doing the things they shouldn't be doing. Out of their idleness. Because they're not walking with the Lord in the areas that He wants them to walk in. So they're kind of idle. 1 Timothy 5:13 says this. He says, "And besides, they learn to be idle." Did you know you have to learn to be idle? I never knew that. But there's a learning to that. To be idle. "Wandering about from house to house and not only idle, but also gossiping and busybodies, saying things which they ought not." It almost seems like their idleness provoked them into these works that weren't very godly. Titus, in chapter 1, verse 10, would say this, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision." That's sad, isn't it? When the church is the one doing all the busybodying, and when the church is the one doing all the gossiping. "Hey, did you hear about so-and-so? Did you hear about brother so-and-so?" And it goes on through the church from house to house. And it always seems like this idleness always takes a turn for the worse, doesn't it? And it always seems to have, and you can go do your own little word study on idleness, but it always seems to have something to do with these lips. We're always talking about somebody else. We're always saying stuff with our lips that are really not a righteous thing. So he warns them not to be idle. You know, he said, and he also says, warn others. Because remember, the day of the Lord is coming, and they're being like this. Do they understand? Are they sleeping? Because they're being unruly. He also encourages them to comfort the faint-hearted. The author of Hebrews would encourage us in Hebrews 12:12, saying, "Strengthen the hand that hangs low, hang low, and the feeble knees." Those people that are just tired, they're faint of heart, they're weary, they need to be picked up, they need to be encouraged. He's saying, encourage them. Then he goes on to say, to uphold the weak, to support them. It really calls, it goes back to saying, as you're prepared, as you've put on the breastplate of faith and love, that agape love, right? We discussed that a couple weeks ago about how this love is a selfless love. It is a love that goes beyond our wants, right? It's a love that doesn't consider my needs, but it considers somebody else's needs above mine. Romans 15:1 would say, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves." It's a selfless thing. We need to look after the weak. Here's the one that I should have capitalized the whole word instead of just the A. But be patient with all, right? How many of us are so blessed with patience? It's a struggle sometimes, right? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and long-suffering, right? Sometimes we need to suffer long with our brothers and sisters. Sometimes we need to suffer long with those in the world, so that we can provide a witness for them. Because they're, you know what? They're not used to people suffering long for them, being patient with them. And of course, the Lord, or Paul here, would say to him, "Seeing that no one renders evil for evil, well, they did it to me, I'll do it to them," kind of thing. Kind of a very childish kind of reaction. He said, don't have that childish reaction, evil for evil, but always pursue what is good, both for yourself and for all. It's important, of course, that we pursue things that are good for us, but it's also good for us to pursue things that are good for the other people. And I think Paul next in verse 16 here through 18 says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." For you. Right? So a lot of times people ask, well, I'm seeking out the will of God for my life. Well, here's three verses that sums up the will of God for all of us. It's not just for this small church of believers, but it could be for us too. And it should be for us. He says, "Rejoice always." Rejoice always. Paul would say this. And as I was thinking about Paul, and I was thinking about all the stuff that he went through, right? As he was stoned and beaten and thrown out of town as dead, yeah, he rejoiced in the Lord. Remember Acts 16? Why don't you turn there for a moment? Remember, this is the time in which Paul was persecuted. And in a sense, they got sick and tired of hearing what he had to say. Or hearing what the Lord had to say. Sick and tired. Verse 23 of chapter 16. And it says, and when they laid stripes on them, meaning they beat them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison. Now to give perspective here, right? The inner prison was the deep dungeon, dark, dungy kind of place where if you can even think about it, it's probably where the sewage ran through and as well as some rats. So it wasn't the most pleasant place. It wasn't going out and dining at the fancy restaurants that you like to go to, right? This isn't a treat. This is something that would be a very test of our faith. He put them into prison, the inner prison, and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, at the darkest time of the night, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. Well, if my chain was loosed, I know what I would be doing. If the doors were unlocked, I certainly would be using them. Right? But that's not the case for Paul and Silas. See, they sat there and they rejoiced. They even convinced the jailer that they weren't going to run off. Right? Because see, there is a higher calling in their lives. Their calling wasn't necessarily about serving themselves. It was about, how can I bring this guy that's guarding us, this guy that probably if we leave will be killed. Right? But putting all that aside, he said, you know what? We're going to stay for this one person, even. But here he is in the darkest hour of his life, rejoicing always. Right? And again, I say rejoice. You know, we need to be rejoicing, whether the circumstances say to rejoice, or they say not to rejoice. We need to rejoice in the Lord. Secondly, pray without ceasing, and of course, we're always challenged by this. We were talking to an individual the other day, and they, over at school, and Karen introduced her to me and said, well, have you met so-and-so? I'm her prayer partner and she's my prayer partner. And they get together every Thursday over at school in the morning and pray for the school. Right? And sometimes there's only two or three of them. And I don't know, it's just a sad state of affairs for the church, I think. The most powerful thing we can do is pray. And we don't do it. People don't come to prayer on Sunday mornings. Why don't you come to prayer Sunday mornings? It's pretty easy. You get up a little earlier and you come to prayer. It's really not a hard thing to do. It comes down to sometimes whether I have my cup of coffee or I go to prayer. Right? I have no sympathy for those that can't get up in the morning. I'm just teasing you. Because I can get up almost without an alarm clock and it just happens, right? I get it. Some people are easier to get up than others, right? But how important are we putting prayer in our lives? I guess I just want to challenge you. I don't want to make you feel guilty or anything. I just want to challenge you to say, how important is prayer to me? You know, can I live this verse? You know, and I don't think this verse is saying let's come to all the prayer meetings. Okay, let's come to all the prayer meetings. That's not what it's saying. It's saying this should be our pattern of life. You know, like the other day, we're out here painting. I'm praying. You know, I'm out here sanding. I'm praying. You know, God puts certain people on my heart. I pray for them. So the challenge really isn't, let's everybody show up at the prayer meeting next time, because I've had that happen too, where people think I've made them feel guilty and everybody shows up for a couple of weeks. I don't want that. I want your heart to be in prayer, okay? Without ceasing. We need to be praying. It's time to pray. It's time to pray people into the kingdom. All right? It's important. Pray without ceasing. While you're doing your job, pray for somebody. You know, there's some times when we have times of silence and maybe we drive someplace or we're doing something where we can just hang out and pray to the Lord. For somebody, pray without ceasing. Ephesians. We read Ephesians 6 just earlier, but verse 18 there of Ephesians says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints, praying for the saints. It's important. The third thing here is to give thanks, right? And I think by giving thanks to the Lord, whether in a situation of doom or whatever it is in, give thanks to Him for the situation that you're in. Shows you and really the Lord that you trust Him, that He's in control, you know. Hey, you're in control, Lord, and I trust that you are. Psalm 106, verse 1 says, praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. How long does His mercy endure? Forever. Is He merciful to us? Always. And you can go throughout the Psalms, and you can find that is a theme throughout the Psalms. You know, I just read from 106, but you can find it in 108. You can find it throughout the Psalms, that same verse, repeated and repeated again. It's important that we give thanks. That's why, you know, even in our praise time, right, that we just hang out, give the Lord thanks for what He's done, you know. I know that each of us pray for certain individuals, and we see that comes about, and that's an encouragement to us that, hey, we see Danny, you know, get good news from his doctors. That's an encouragement to us, but really it's the Lord that's doing it, and He just happened to use these broken vessels, right? Verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecy. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So there's some do nots here. And certainly to quench the Spirit, right? In Ephesians 4, verse 25 through 32, I won't go through it, but it speaks about quenching the Spirit there. And not to quench or not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Not to despise prophecy. Not to disregard it. You know, what the Lord says is true. And then abstain from evil. That word abstain means to hold one's self off. In other words, to have some self-control, right? And certainly we need the Spirit to work in us sometimes for that self-control, right? When we're going for that extra candy bar. We need that supernatural sometimes to help us not to go after that. But abstain from evil. You know? Hold yourself off from it. Don't allow yourself to go in that place. Abstain from it. Then he goes on in verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." I'm waiting for that, Lord. Completely, but to really have that desire, you know, to completely be sanctified. "And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." So as we look at this epistle, as we look at it and say, yes, it was probably read to those at Thessalonica, right? But it's still important to us. It's still important to us. It encourages us. But in his benediction here, he would say in verse 24, and this is maybe one of my favorite verses of all, is this verse. He says, "He who calls you is faithful, who is also will do it." So for me, to remember God's faithfulness, that He is faithful. In whatever He's put you into, we don't have to fear that we have to muster up something supernatural ourselves, but that He will do it. He will do it. You know? It's important to leave it in His hands. Right? But remember to exhort each other. Right? It's important that we exhort each other, that we edify each other, that we lift each other up. And I think some of these exhortations that Paul had given us to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, to give thanks in everything. I think them are some of the things that we really need just to remember today, you know.